This morning we continue reading in the book of Numbers. We are in chapter 21. I'm going to read Numbers 21, verses 1 through 9. Numbers 21, 1 through 9. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This is the word of God. Can people change? Can people change? If so, what does it look like? In our passage today, we look at the people of Israel, and they are struggling in the wilderness. And we wonder, as we've read through all of these chapters and these years that it covered in their lives, we wonder, is anything changing? Not just in their situation, but in them. Is anything changing about them? Have they changed over these 40 years in the wilderness? In verses 1 through 3, we have a military victory. And then in verses 4 through 9, we've got complaint and divine judgment. How do we interpret that? The victory and then the complaining and the judgment from God. Well, for you, maybe you're dealing with a people or you're dealing with a person who needs to change. And you see changes in circumstances, but you wonder, are the people themselves changing? Or maybe you're looking at yourself. You know that something in you needs to change. How can you tell if you're actually changing? Well, our passage today addresses this. We see three things here. First of all, we see the total devotion that is demanded in the wilderness. The total devotion demanded in the wilderness. And then secondly, we see the gradual growth that occurs in the wilderness. The gradual growth in the wilderness. And then third, grace for the asking in the wilderness. The total devotion demanded in the wilderness, the gradual growth in the wilderness, and grace for the asking in the wilderness. Let's start with the total devotion demanded in the wilderness. You see this in verses 1 through 3. What was happening? The Lord God had consigned Israel to the wilderness for these 40 years. And what's the wilderness? You children who are taking notes, what is the wilderness? What does it symbolize? The wilderness is the place that reduces you to survival mode. You are just hanging on day by day. In the wilderness, water is uncertain, food is uncertain, shelter and safety are uncertain. You don't find in the wilderness entertainment. You don't find comfort in the wilderness. The wilderness is not where you want to stay. Something is always lacking there. Sometimes even the bare essentials are lacking. In the wilderness, you don't have a permanent home. You can't build walls. You've got no fortress when you're attacked. You're a nomad. You're insecure. Those of you who are now in transition of some sorts, you know what that's like. You're between homes. You're between jobs. You're between relationships. You're vulnerable in those times. Well, in our passage, verse 1, an enemy comes to them while they're in the wilderness. An enemy of Israel, the king of Arad, the Canaanite, he comes and he attacks them. He appears to get the upper hand against them. He takes prisoners from them. He captures some of the people of God. Loved ones are now behind enemy lines. So what does Israel do? Verse 2. They go to the Lord. They devote themselves to the Lord. This is how they do it. It says, so Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will deliver indeed this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. It's language, it's somewhat technical language for what is known later on, and this recurs again and again. It's known as the ban. What are they saying? They're saying, if you give us success in this battle, we will take nothing for ourselves. It all stays on the table. All plunder, all treasure, it will be destroyed. It will be like a devoted offering to the Lord. Our motive in this battle is pure. We battle not for greed. We battle solely for God and for his people. And so verse 3, the Lord God agrees. The Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, his people. In destroying and leaving all of the gold, all of the plunder, they are pursuing a path of total devotion of themselves to the Lord. And that's in line with what Jesus tells Christians, right? Jesus tells us not to be wrapped up with the things of this life, our bills, our money, our health, our goods. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his righteousness. So here's the question for you. For what are you living? To what are you devoted? What are you pursuing with your life? Everyone is pursuing something. If you're listening today and you're not a Christian, this is a question both for Christians and for those who are not Christians. What are you trying to get? Or what are you grasping? What are you concerned that you keep, that you don't lose? Is it a person? Is it a position? Is it a possession? Everyone is after something. Now today, two big things that are on many people's minds, two big things, political stability and financial stability. Political stability. People today are grasping for their political party to gain or to keep power. Either way, the country must be under our control. And people are grasping for financial stability. I have to know that the money will be there. I've got to have that. Do you want to know if you are devoted to those things? Do you want to know if you're devoted to politics or to money or to whatever? Well, what is it that makes you fume? What is it? When is it that you become sour? What gets you down or worried and anxious? What is it that will ruin, that has the capability of ruining your entire month? It's when we lose our perceived control of political power or money, or we lose control of this person, then we're angry. When we lose control of the position, then we're depressed. When our possessions that we treasure are at risk, then we worry. And that indicates where your devotion truly lies. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And wilderness times especially are useful in detecting what is your devotion to. The scarcity of the wilderness, when things seem unstable, when things are in flux, when they're unsettled and uncertain, it just strips off so many layers. And what we want, what we serve, it's just laid bare in the wilderness. Later on in the New Testament, when Paul and Silas were in a wilderness of sorts, they were stripped, they were beaten, they were chained in a fecal dungeon. That trouble, that wilderness, revealed their treasure. And you'll remember, what was their treasure? They so wanted to preach Jesus Christ. For them, imprisonment was proof that they had obtained the treasure. They had succeeded. And so they were able to rejoice. They were able to sing in the beatings, in the chains. They hated the pain. They did not like the pain, but they were pleased to have accomplished their higher goal, to publish Jesus. The trouble revealed their treasure. Now, to what are you devoted? God is calling for total devotion to Him, total devotion to Himself. So you young people, you children who are listening, have you devoted yourself to the Lord? Is this where you are with the Lord? Have you ever said to the Lord, whatever you say, Lord, I want to do that. Wherever you lead me, Lord, that's where I want to go. Whatever I have to cut off, whatever I have to give up or sacrifice, it will go. I'm willing to lose it for you, Lord. Jesus is calling his people, all his people, whether you're children or whether you're older, he's calling all his people to leave everything and to follow him, to make public your devotion to him and to his ways. This is true individually. This is also true as a community, collectively. The congregation also is to be a people who together put on good works, who together put off deeds of darkness. Public and corporate dedication to God. Public and corporate confession, like we see in these next verses. Twice in our text, did you notice the two public statements that the people of God together make? The first one is a corporate statement of dedication to God. The second one is a public corporate statement of repentance towards God. Now, when groups of Christians make public statements, it's easy to disdain, it's easy to criticize the public stances and the statements of the group, of the elders, or the denomination. And sometimes that's warranted. It's fair enough criticism. But did you know that our own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, it has made its own set of corporate declarations, some of them of repentance, some of them of devotion and dedication. Did you know that our denomination publicly has declared that abortion kills a child? And did you know that our denomination publicly declares that marriage is to be between a man and a woman? And did you know that our denomination publicly calls us to pursue racial and ethnic reconciliation? And did you know that our denomination has established in every single congregation an office to help the poor? And did you know that our denomination has declared that the power of the church is not political? It is entirely spiritual. It is ministerial and declarative. These are wilderness days, and our Lord calls for individual total devotion to Him, and our Lord has called for corporate total devotion to Him. Are you today totally devoted to the Lord? Now, we've looked at total devotion in the wilderness. Now, let's look at gradual growth in the wilderness. If you've been with us going through the book of Numbers, we've looked at a people who have many and deep character problems. They rebel, they doubt, they complain. In verses 1 through 3, we see something good in them, don't we? They devote themselves to the Lord. And this is true good coming from them. It's really something good. You'll recall that earlier, they were in a very similar situation. Numbers 14, at a similar geographic place, at a similar military position, the south of Canaan. Then, in Numbers 14, the people did not devote themselves to the Lord. Instead, when they were in a similar situation, they disregarded the Lord. They attempted to fight Canaan, and God was not with them, and they lost. But they've grown. They've grown during these years in the wilderness. Instead of fearing, like before, now they trust God. Instead of leaning on their own understanding, instead, they seek the Lord before entering into battle. These are all good signs of a people who are growing. Growing in trusting the Lord and entrusting their cares and their questions to Him, in obeying the Lord. They're doing better in submitting to the Lord. This military battle, it's going to end up being the first of a series of successive victories and wins that will take them all the way into the land that God has promised to give them. The people of Israel, they are growing. We see gradual but certain change, growth in the wilderness. It's happening. But there are two things that you need to see about growth in the wilderness, change in the wilderness. First of all, you need to see this about the pacing. What's the pacing of growth like in the wilderness? Growth is gradual. Growth is gradual. Note the pacing. It's slow. This is years later. This is decades later in their lives. But slowly, they have changed. And changing has happened in a lasting way for them. Change that will take them all the way into the land. So this calls for patience. Patience with others, other believers who are changing, but it's gradual. Patience with your own growth, which may be slow and gradual. So the pacing. But I also need to see this about growth in the wilderness. Growth is gradual. Growth is also mixed. Verses 1 through 3 depict growth, a step forward in their character. Something good has been formed and it's coming out. You can recognize it. But verses 4 through 5 depict regression, remaining sin, their old rebellion, their old complaining against God's man, their old complaining against God himself. Verse 4, because Edom refused passage, the people have to take this 150-mile detour south. It's very discouraging for them. It extends their time in the dead lands. Verse 4, the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And that's understandable. But then in their discouragement over more time in the wilderness, they sin. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That old accusation against God and Moses. For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And as you're reading this narrative, what do you make of this people? Are they obedient, like in verses 1 through 3? Or are they rebellious, like in verses 4 through 9? Are they faithful, or are they unfaithful? Are they changing, or has nothing changed? The truth is, growth is mixed. There is good fruit appearing. Their total devotion to the Lord in verses 1 through 3. But there's still bad fruit, the grumbling, the complaining. And you might see this in another believer in the church. Could be your parent, could be your son or your daughter. You're in some kind of extended, longer relationship with this person. You've got conflict with them, though, or they've hurt you, or they've got areas in their life that concern you, rightly concern you, their besetting sins. What do you make of that person? What do you make of them? Well, if they're a believer, you know this is true. Growth is mixed. There is true fruit that the Holy Spirit's working. Look for it. But there's also the flesh, which wars against the Spirit. And so more growth is needed in them. And so don't be surprised when you see that also. This is the doctrine of remaining sin. Now, some people erroneously think that in this life, we can become sinless. We can become perfected. And when that error takes hold in their mind, you become severe. You become severe and hard with people who sin. You become self-righteous because you imagine that you've nearly arrived, and so they should too. But the puzzle for the believer is that the good seed of Christ works in us while remnants of sin can still take over the wheel and drive and do terrible things. You see triumph mixed with trouble. And that's exactly how God produces growth. Why does the Lord lead the people into the wilderness? Why does the Lord lead you into your wilderness? Your wilderness days, with wilderness situations, living with wilderness people all around you, your wilderness spouse, your wilderness kids, your wilderness job. Here is why God does it. Here's how God causes you to grow. Deuteronomy 8, the Lord reveals why he puts his people into wilderness. It says in Deuteronomy 8, so that you will not forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through, and here's his description, of that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know. Why? Here's his answer. That he might humble you, and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Did you notice that last phrase? It says, he takes you into the wilderness that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. What is God's purpose for your wilderness, for the rocks, for the serpents, for the shortages? It's to humble you. You're still too proud. The wilderness humbles you. What else is God's purpose for the wilderness? It's to test you, like the anvil, where the steel gets hammered in order to make it stronger. Trials will purify you. Trials will strengthen you if you're a son or daughter of God. All this time in the wilderness, he says, is to do you good in the end. Why does family have to be so hard to humble you? Why do finances have to be so shaky to test you? Why is health fraught with chronic pain? It's to do you good in the end. But if you don't see that, if you lose sight of that, what do you do when the wilderness discouragement hits you? There's grumbling. There's rebellion. Verse 5, the people spoke against God. The people spoke against Moses. They sin. Verse 7, they recognize that. They say, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Do you grumble? Do you grumble about your spouse? Do you grumble about your relatives? Grumble about your church? Grumble about your government? Grumble about your elders? Grumble against God? Twice, the New Testament says, speak not evil against one another. And Philippians 2 says, do all things without complaining and grumbling, arguing. Are we saying, don't confront evil or sin? No. Are we saying, be stoic, be untouched when harm comes? No, we're not saying that. It is possible to call out evil without grumbling or complaining. How do you make legitimate complaint about legitimate evil without sinfully complaining and grumbling? You can do both together. Legitimate acknowledgement of the wilderness, legitimate complaint without sinful complaining. Here are the marks of sinful complaint, which you see in verse 5. First of all, sinful complaint impugns the motives of God. They say, you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. The accused God sinful, wrong motive. They accuse God of intending harm for them. Now, how about you? Are you angry that God has kept you in a relationship wilderness? Why am I single still? Where is my spouse? Or you have a spouse, but why, God, have you put me in this marriage wilderness? Acknowledge wilderness, but don't impugn the motives of God. Secondly, sinful complaint impugns the performance of God. They say, there's no food, no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. They're saying, God, you are not doing a good job here. You are not competent. This isn't the food that I need. This isn't the trouble that I should have. This isn't the wilderness that you should have designed for me. You should have given me an easier path, God. You should have given me easier kids. You should have given me better skills, a better background with less baggage, better connections. Acknowledge your wilderness, but don't impugn the performance of God. Now, thirdly, sinful complaints impugn the person of God. They say, you, God, brought us up out of Egypt. That's when you start to think, God, who put me in this wilderness, is cruel. God is uncaring. God is absent. But the word tells you that God is a good father, the best father, who loves his children. He's not like your earthly parent. He's not like your earthly parent who at their best, fell short of what you needed and what they needed to know. Because God is very good, very good. That's why sinful complaint is so bad. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 10, their complaining, our complaining, when we're in the wilderness, it tempts Christ. Are you in a wilderness? Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What happens to us? What happens when followers of Christ sinfully complain? I'm not talking about confronting sin, speaking out against injustice, confronting sin against us. I'm talking about doing it, but doing it with a sinful heart, criticizing the motive of God, criticizing the performance of God, criticizing the person of God. Well, let's talk about the consequences of sinful complaining that we see here. When followers of Christ sinfully complain, God sends fiery serpents. Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. When the gnawing frustration in your heart is against God, he will address it. He has to. No loving father leaves the sons or daughter whom he loves uncorrected. If you're a child of God, when you sin, he loves you too much not to correct you. Complain against God, and fiery serpents will come against you. Your troubles will multiply on new fronts. Could it be when that happens, the Lord is speaking to you, correcting you? Well, what's he saying? He wants to turn you back to him. He wants you to devote yourself to him, even if he keeps you in the wilderness longer. Verse 7, then the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Well, the fiery serpents have come to these people. The snakes are biting them. How do we get back to God? How do we get back to God? We close by looking at grace for the asking in the wilderness. This is in verses 7 through 9. When you are dying of thirst in the wilderness, how do you get water? You ask. You speak to the rock. When you're dying of snake bite in the wilderness, how do you get healed? How do you get saved from that? You look and you live. They ask Moses, pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And God says, yes, and God says no. He does not take away the serpents, but he does give them life. He tells Moses, make a bronze or a copper serpent, set it up high on a pole, and then, verse 9, everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. They complained, they sinned, the serpents are biting them, and maybe that's where you are now. Your frustration level is overflowing. You gave God one last chance, but he let you down. And it comes out. It comes out with people. The person in your life who won't change, or the person in your life who is changing way too slowly. You are done, and you let them have it. Or you just cancel them in your heart. Or you just take a break from God. But he will send fiery serpents. How do they get healed so that they won't die? Here's the surprise. God shows in this his character. God is full of mercy and grace and kindness. They don't have to pay a fine. They don't have to sit on tax in purgatory for years and years. It's just look and live. There's nothing repaid when you look. There's nothing earned when you look. It is God's grace. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. Grace is getting life when you deserve death. In this event, the people's rebellion and their unbelief, it deserves death by snake bite, serpent bite, and we chafe. We get tired of being in the wilderness and all the lack that comes with wilderness. Not enough food, not enough to cover the bills. Too long we've been short on things. Too long we've had to put up with the troublesome people. We doubt God, and we dissent with God for making it last so long. You've got a contention with God. We deserve for him to be done with us, for our bitter hearts, for our acid tongues. The Lord may send fiery serpents to bite. This is something that they deserve. But when they turn, when they ask God for mercy, he forgives, not by penance, not by perfection, by a look. Look and live. They do nothing but look in faith to receive mercy and life. And that's exactly what happens in the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus Christ is the one who's harmed by the serpent, bruised on his heel by the snake. And Jesus is the one who is bitten and dies and is raised up, not on a pole, but on a cross, so that all who will look on him will live. Jesus suffered death for sin by a serpent's bite, so that you who believe could be healed. Religion tells you that you have to do something to get in. The gospel calls you to believe and enter. But there's also this. Once you believe, and once you're in, it makes no sense. It makes no sense to grumble or to complain against him. But we do grumble. We do continue to complain. We complain about the 150-mile detours that get thrown onto our plans. I want to show you, in closing briefly, the beautiful, admirable person who endured wilderness without any complaint. It's Jesus. Luke 4, Jesus endured wilderness, 40 days of wilderness without food. He did not complain, but he contented himself with the bread that God did supply. And also in the wilderness, the second temptation, Jesus endured a lifetime of denied recognition and denied position. He didn't get the raise or the promotion in his lifetime, the glories of the kingdoms of the earth, but he contented himself with lowliness, with humble service. For him, to worship God and to serve was enough. And then his third temptation in the wilderness, Jesus didn't doubt his Father's motives or his Father's person. Jesus was content as a son to be in a high place or to be in a low place. The circumstances didn't dictate his confidence in his Father. He did the wilderness. He did the wilderness. And in the gospel, God is pleased with you as if you did the wilderness. if you believe on him. When you see the strength and the sweetness of his contentment, don't you want that in yourself in the wilderness? Don't you want to copy him, both in triumph and in trouble? We'll close with this one last thing. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all people unto me." You want now to lift him up. You want to tell people about the man who got you favor with the king. The pleasure of God rests upon you. Not because you never rebel, not because you never complain, because Jesus never rebelled. God sees the wilderness performance of Jesus when he sees you. He is just as pleased with you as he is pleased with his Son. Can you tell people about the man who got you in? Let's pray. Lord, we come as debtors. We come as people in whom and among whom you are working. You are working the transformation in us. But still there is remaining sin. We confess it. We cast ourselves fully on you. We look to you and live. Lord, I pray if there are any here who are not totally devoted to you, who have not looked on Christ and come to have life, I pray, Lord, that they would see this one lifted up in the desert and that they would come to him and live and know your favor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.